Open your Bibles this morning, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter number 21. Matthew chapter 21. Let me say a couple of things while you're turning there. One of those is, as I failed to make the announcement, Pastor Braden did, and I apologize for that, but the Bible giveaway on Thursday at the public school is a great opportunity to invest in for those of you that might have the time or ability to do that. Those kids will come pouring out of school at the end of the school day, and we have permission that day. It's not always granted permission to hand out Bibles to all the kids coming out. And so you can imagine that Pastor Braden himself is not going to be able to get the Bibles out to that many kids at one time. So any help he could get would be appreciated. Those of you that are bold enough and want to find something you can do for the Lord and are available on Thursday afternoon, please see Pastor Braden. It would be an encouragement to him to know that you want to help him with something like that. So, number one, make note of that if you would. Second thing, and we're going to do this tonight, is we're going to be putting our emphasis on our missions thermometer up here. Last October, we had our missions conference. And we had promised by our church congregation $60,000 for 2023 in order to be faithful to support our missionaries. It takes $60,000 just to maintain these 50 missionaries we have right now at $100 a month. It takes that amount of money just to be faithful to them, plus the Southeast Asian Orphan Foundation, other things like that. So we met our goal of $60,000 that was promised. This is the end of the first quarter. Last Sunday was the end of the first quarter, so I asked Pastor Braden to bring the thermometer up here that we used when we were raising our promise, and the red tape went all the way up to here, and we promised, we collected the cards, and you said how much you would give. Again, that was not a legally binding thing. That was just a promise you made between you and the Lord. And so at the end of one quarter, we should be at $15,000. All right, that should where we should be right now at the end of March. So tonight you're going to find out where we're at. Now you say, why tonight? Well, Sunday night is our missions offering. That's our mission emphasis. So we're going to show that tonight. So I would tell you to pray about what it's going to be, but I already know what it is. So praying isn't going to change anything now. The giving's already been done up to the end. But we're going to put the thermometer up there and see if we met our $15,000 goal for the first quarter of this year, and so we encourage you to give for that. We appreciate the live stream, and those are able to watch by way of our live stream. There's one person that's not watching it by live stream anymore. She's watching from a much higher view, and that's Grandma Ruth, and we're so thankful that she is with the Lord in heaven. And I don't know, yeah, you know, I'm the preacher, I'm supposed to have all the answers and know everything. I don't know what they get to see going on down here. There's some things I know they don't want to see. And it wouldn't be heaven if they could see it from up there. And so I don't know what they can see and can't see, but if the Lord allows her, I'm sure she's up there right now watching what's going on here, wishing that the camera would pan back a little farther so she could see everybody in the congregation. All they get to see is Daryl. From the back side, of it. Now, they reach you a little bit farther back than that, but she's watching from a much grander view this morning, and we're thankful for that. I'll just tell you one thing, and hopefully I'll get through it. I'll tell you one thing, and we'll move on. Miss Judy and Heather Shepherd, who is the nurse that's helped Sonia take care of Ruth for the last year, were both with her Thursday morning when she passed. Sonia couldn't be right in the room when she knew it was coming, just too hard. But they were with her, and they told me the story later. They were sitting on either side of the bed, both holding a hand, and praying with her and talking with her. And her heartbeat slowly began to go down and go away. And so they started singing a hymn. And as soon as they started singing the hymn, her heartbeat started racing again, started going up, until they stopped singing. Thank you, Judy. And Heather, if you're watching, I know Heather has watched quite often too. Thank you. But her heart just kind of started beating again when they started singing the hymn. So they stopped, and she slowly, just peacefully, went to sleep, as good as we could ask for. She turned 97 years old last week on Wednesday. And so by this Thursday, the Lord had taken her, and we're thankful for that. And that I say that just to introduce the reason for that singspiration at her funeral. We're going to have quite a few young men, people singing and congregational songs. The message might not be that long because I'm not sure how far I can get or go with it, but it's going to be basically singing. That's why she loved hymns. She loved songs. She loved the Lord. Her favorite was the old rugged cross. And so we're definitely going to sing that one on Tuesday. Maybe more than once. I don't know. But we appreciate your prayers and thoughts for her and prayers that the Lord did answer and took her the way He did. No struggling, no suffering, just peacefully gone. Matthew chapter 21 this morning. This is the Sunday before what is called by the world Easter Sunday, and what we like to affectionately call it as Resurrection Sunday, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the grave and changed the world. The greatest event in human history. The greatest event that's ever taken place. You can talk about the 10 wonders of the world and the hanging baskets of Babylon and all that. I'll say nonsense. It's not nonsense. It's beautiful things. But the greatest event that's ever happened was when the stone was rolled away and the Lord Jesus Christ revealed Himself as the one whom death, hell, and the grave could not conquer, but He conquered them. And this morning we're going to 1 week before that Sunday, which is this Sunday. We call it the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. We're going to look at that triumphal entry this morning. I have entitled the message, "Here Comes the King," because I like the excitement that kind of produces. We're going to read in our text this morning the words, "Behold, thy King cometh." Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 21. We're going to begin in verse number 1 and read down through verse number 16. Quite a lengthy passage, but this is what we're going to look at this morning. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse number 1. "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the villages, in the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy King cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put them on their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Our Father, our hearts are drawn in wonder and in awe at the magnificence of Your glory. Father, that You would choose to clothe Yourself in the rags of human flesh and come down and dwell among us, only to be rejected and buffeted and spit upon, to be nailed to a cross and crucified, to be hated and despised of men. God is beyond our comprehension. It is no wonder, Father, that the Bible tells us the angels just stood confused and in awe, puzzled by what was going on as the Son of God departed heaven and came to earth. And Father, our minds can't comprehend and correctly discern all that was in the plan of God. But Father, this morning we're looking at Your presentation to Your people, the nation of Israel, as their Messiah, their monarch, and their king. And the rejection that caused Him to go to the cross. And Father, as we consider this last week that took place some 2,000 years ago in the life of our Lord and Savior, Father, may You give us inspiration, may You give us instruction, illumination as to exactly what we're looking at this morning. And Father, may we put away from our mind all that consumes us. And Father, for the next few minutes, just focus on the events that occurred on that Sunday 2,000 years ago. Speak to hearts this morning. Father, for those that are saved and those that are children of Yours, Father, fill us with wonder and awe at your greatness. And Father, should there be one today that all this is just academic, Father, they've never placed their faith and trust in this one as their Savior. God, may You speak in love, especially to that heart today. Draw them close to You and bring them to a point of trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior, receiving forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life. Bless Your word to every heart here this morning. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Here comes the King, the triumphal entry. If I could give another subtitle, I've already given a couple of them already, it would be, It Happened on a Sunday. Now, of course, next Sunday, we're going to say it happened on a Sunday, so that's kind of the cream of the crop. But again, this is what happened. The event we're reading in Matthew chapter 21 happened on the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday. So as we get prepared to celebrate that resurrection next Sunday, this is what happened just 7 days before that. And that is an amazing thing. We are reading the Gospel of Matthew. It's 28 chapters long. When we get to chapter 21, we are in the last week of the Savior's earthly life. So from chapter 21 to chapter 28, it's all about 7 days. Now we started Matthew with His birth. All right? Behold the King of the Jews. The census that was taken. We read about Joseph taking the young Christ child, Jesus, and fleeing to Egypt to get away from Herod, killing all the babies under 2 years old. Then as far as Matthew's account is concerned, we jump to chapter 3 and we're already reading about His baptism at age 30. So you talk about moving fast. By chapter 3, we've gone from His birth to the age of 30 years old. Starting in chapter 3 with His baptism at the end of the chapter, chapter 4 with His temptation by the devil on the Sermon on the Mount and His choosing His disciples. Now we read from chapter 4 to chapter 20, we read about the earthly ministry of Christ. We read about those 3.5 years. All right? Quite a bit of time. 3.5 years condensed down to 16 chapters or so. Then when we get to Matthew 21, it's like it comes to a screeching halt. And now the Bible is going to focus on the last 7 days. Do you understand that simply by that pattern, God is emphasizing and showing us the importance of what we're going to read beginning in Matthew chapter 21? Now this account is in all four of the Gospels. That is a notable thing because not many things are in all four of the Gospels. In fact, John himself, when he wrote his, usually wrote what the other three didn't cover. His miracles that he records, John records 8 of the miracles, 7 of them, none of the other disciples even mentioned, or none of the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, even mentioned. John was filling in what the others didn't skip or overlook, but didn't record. And yet this event is recorded in John chapter 12. Now think about that, John chapter 12. John is 21 chapters long. By chapter 12, a little over halfway through his gospel, he's already in the last week of the life of Jesus. Half of John's gospel. Mark covers it in chapter 11. Luke covers it in chapter 19. In all of these gospel accounts, they're recording all this that happened in 3.5 years of his life. And though they record itemized things and miracles and teachings and details, all four of them concentrated on the last 7 days of the life, earthly life, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That shows the significance and the importance of what happened in these last 7 days. In Matthew chapter 21, we read about the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Now in John's Gospel, and again you have to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put all the pieces together to get it there, and there's many details, none of which contradict each other, but some of which add different pieces to the puzzle so you get the whole. When you read in John's Gospel, you find out in chapter 11, right before chapter 12, when Jesus does this, that he spent the Sabbath day, which would be Friday night at 6 o'clock till Saturday night at 6 o'clock. You're familiar with that Jewish timetable. The day before this event in Matthew 21, he spent with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus in Bethany in their house. John chapter 12 records that dinner with them in Bethany. And then on that Sunday morning, which Sunday morning was not as important to the Jewish people as it is to us, their day of worship was Saturday. Their Sabbath was, again, Friday night to Saturday night, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So Sunday to them was like Monday to us. And so on that Sunday morning, now they enter into Jerusalem. And all the events that are recorded here take place on that day. And again, imagine this, 7 days before the resurrection. That means we are only days, we could say hours, away from his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're only days, we could say hours, away from that mock trial where they brought him in front of him and he had nothing he could have said would have delivered him from the animosity of the Jewish people at that time. We are just days, we could say hours, away from his cruel crucifixion and all that happened there. And then we're 7 days away from his resurrection. That day that changed all of human history. No one else's resurrection that I'm aware of is celebrated. Even of the great religious leaders of the world, no one claims that they rose again from the dead. All of them have grave sites. All of them have burial places. All of them have bones. Some of those great leaders of Oriental religions. I know in Honolulu, Hawaii, they have a parade every year for Buddha, Confucius, I don't know which one it is, and they march through the streets and all of these people in their robes and their flowing garments and celebrating their God, and they carry in a glass box the bones of that prophet that they worship. Some have mockingly and erroneously claimed that they have located the burial place of Jesus Christ, that they have found his bones. And every one of them has been proven to be a liar and a charlatan. He rose again. His body's not to be found. It is right now, according to Scripture, seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the Father, as it were, and it's not exactly this way, to tap him on the shoulder and say, "Son, it's time. Go get my children." The triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Let's look at it here in Matthew chapter 21 this morning. Four things I want us to see. Number one, the preparation of the entry into Jerusalem. The preparation. This is verse 1 to 6. "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem," they're coming to the city, "and were come to Bethphage," that's a city outside of Jerusalem, "unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples." It's interesting to note, he sent two disciples ahead for the mission that he's giving them here. 12 disciples are with him, maybe more. When we think of the disciples, we think of the 12, but every follower of Jesus Christ was called a disciple. There are 12 apostles, but there were a multitude of disciples. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ if you're saved, and if you're following him and desire his teaching, that's what makes you a disciple. You can't be an apostle, we've talked about that before, but you are a disciple if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. So whether this refers to the 12, which I kind of think it is, or the multitude, he singles out two of them and sends them ahead, saying in verse number 2, Go unto the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Now here's something very noteworthy, and this is more a Bible study than it is Sunday morning sermon, so we'll not say a lot. But you'll notice he says you're going to see two things, two animals. He said you're going to find an ass tied, and of course that's donkey. Some people today get offended by that word. Talk to any farmer. Talk to only any old fellow that's plowed fields and done that, and that's just what they're called. He said, you're going to find an ass tied and a colt. What does that mean? It means the mother donkey and her baby. And these two disciples were sent to get both of them. The mother donkey and the baby. Now, the reason that's interesting is because Mark, Luke, and John all just talk about the one, the colt, the foal. They don't mention the other one. John's the only one that mentions both of them, and there's a reason for that, and we'll bring that up just in a little bit. But he sends two disciples to get two animals, the mother donkey and the young colt, upon which I think it's Luke that tells us no man has ever ridden. The mother donkey is the bearer of burdens, the work animal, and the young colt that she has, the young foal, is one that's not yet been ridden. And they bring both of them. He says, say unto them, go ye into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, notice the word them, and bring them, that means two of them, unto me, not just one. We often see pictures of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem sitting on the back of a donkey with none other around. And not trying to be judgmental or harsh, but that's just incorrect. The detail is incorrect. He's riding on the young one, but the mother is saddled, is tied right next to her. You did not separate in Bible days, and you did not separate a mother from a foal or from a colt at that point in that time in their life. The colt would have been useless without its mother around. So the mother was tied to the colt, and Jesus is riding on the colt. Now again, why is he riding the smaller one? He's a big man. He's a full size. I don't know all the answers to that. I just simply know what the Bible tells me. There are two animals, and he's sitting on the one. So they go and get them. They bring the ass tied, the colt, and loose them and bring them unto me. The word them is imperative here because it says in verse 3, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All right, the two donkeys that are coming. So their mission. He tells two of his disciples, go into this city and stop at this house. And there will be two donkeys there. And a man is going to come out and ask you why you're taking the donkey. Or who are you, thieves? Why are you taking them? And when he comes, here's what I want you to say. Here's the question that comes to mind. How did the Lord know all that? How did he know that in that city was a man that had two donkeys that he would willingly give in service for the Savior going into Jerusalem? How did the Lord know that? We don't read anything about a reconnaissance mission that Jesus went ahead of them and made these arrangements and these plans. That's just not in the context. It's more like this. Jesus was God. And Jesus knew everything. And Jesus knew. I mean, he could see it as well as you and I could see each other right here. He could see from that distance, that village, and that man, and those two animals. And he knew what he was going to say before he even said it. And he knew what to tell the disciples to answer before they even knew what the question was. Because he's God. Oh, can you and I remember that? There's nothing you do, nowhere you go, nothing he asks you to do he doesn't already know about. No question you can ask that he already doesn't have an answer for. That's your God. He's an amazing God. He's a wonderful God. He's a loving God. He's making preparation for them and even calming their spirits. Hey, if some guy comes out and with a shotgun, I don't know if they had shotguns, but if he comes out and starts chasing you away and say, what are you doing taking those two animals? Just say this. Notice it in verse number 3. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. The message. The Lord said, here's what I want you to say. And you know what? If I had sent those two disciples, and I told those two disciples, hey, go to this guy's house, open the refrigerator, grab a 16-ounce Coca-Cola and bring that to me. Okay, the Lord asked for what He wanted. If I was asking for what I wanted, I'd say, go do it. And if anybody stops you and says, what are you doing raiding my refrigerator? You tell them that I said, I sent you to get it. Do you think that would have held any water? Those guys would be dead before they hit the doorstep trying to get out with that 16-ounce Coca-Cola. But there's power in those words. There's unseen power in those words. There's something you can't understand. When that man heard what they repeated from God. See, Jesus said, if any man asks anything, here's what you say. The Lord hath need of him. Those words you and I could repeat all day long and they mean absolutely nothing. But when they're issued by Him and spoken by His authority, there's a power behind it that you can't see and you can't understand. Oh, I like that. Our words don't have to be our own. When we walk in the light of His Word, when we walk by the counsel of His Word, the power of His Word comes behind it. The words of humans fail and fall. The greatest of writers from thousands of years ago have been all but forgotten by, except for some few scholars that study these ancient scrolls and works of these forgotten people. But His words have been translated to almost every known language in the world. His words have been proclaimed in every country, almost every city and village on the face of this earth for 2,000 years. There's something about His words. And when those two disciples went with nothing more than, if He stops you, here's what you say. I'm not sure how they felt about it. I'm not sure what they understood. Thinking, you mean I just repeat these words and it's going to be fine? It's going to be okay? Yeah, it is. All right, Lord, on Your word, this is not recorded, on Your word we'll do it. And they went. And the man met them. And he spoke those words, and when they said, the Lord hath need of him, something overcame that man by the Word of God that caused him to yield to something he previously knew nothing about. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Oh, thank God for the Word of God. When you have lost loved ones, lost friends, lost co-workers, in need of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, can I encourage you? When you're being a witness and a testimony to them, I understand we've got all these catchphrases and fancy things we can say and this and that, but can I encourage you? Give the words that have power. And that's the words of God. When you're talking to someone that's lost and in need of Christ, tell them that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, there's no words you can come up with that are more powerful than those. And you'll be astonished that they, maybe like that man, will just stand there in awe and stopped in their tracks, having never heard this message and not comprehended it before, and will just stand and say, yes, Lord. Okay. I surrender. I accept. Here's what happened to this man. If any man say aught to you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway He will send them. The will of God will always be done. It will always be performed. He sends them on a mission. He sends them with a message. And then He sends them about the Messiah. Look at verse number 4. All this was done, talking about His Word, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, there we go, both of them, sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. You know what the Bible says there? That it was predicted that this monarch would make his entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. It was predicted. It was prophesied. It said in that verse that it might be fulfilled. Here's your first challenge for this morning. Find the book of Zechariah. Look at Zechariah chapter 9. And I'll make that challenge a little bit easy. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, and Zechariah is right before Malachi. You say, why are you telling us that? Because I need to know that so I can find it. Zechariah chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 21, it says that it might be fulfilled. All this is happening now. That it might be fulfilled, which was written in the prophet. Here's the prophet. His name is Zechariah. He is writing, get this, he is writing in 520 B.C. All right, you know what that means? 520 years before the Gospel of Matthew. 520 years before the New Testament. 520 years before this happens, he is writing these words in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse number 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we're going to look back at Matthew, and three times we're going to see the word Hosanna. So where did that word come from? From that word right there, bringing salvation. That's what Hosanna means. Bringing salvation. Three times they're going to say, it's going to say that the people are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. That means He's the one that's bringing salvation. They recognized Him because of this prophecy 520 years ago in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. This monarch, this Messiah, this king, had been predicted 520 years before he ever showed up. This is not Gene Dixon. This is not a silly horoscope. This is something written 520 years by inspiration of God through the pen of Zechariah and saying, here's what's going to happen. And they waited. They waited and they waited for years and years for that prophecy to be fulfilled. And it took 520 years before that Christ was born, and then another 33 and a half years before that Scripture was fulfilled. But on this first day of the last week of the earthly life of Christ, Zechariah 9:9 came to pass. All the Word of God will come to pass. Not all the Word of God has come to pass. There are promises and prophecies yet unfulfilled, recorded not only in the New Testament of things forward, but yet things in the Old Testament that have not been fulfilled. And just like the ones have been fulfilled, all the others will be fulfilled also. Because they can't, nothing, not one jot nor one tittle can fall from the Word till all is fulfilled. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek. Matthew is the only one that puts the word meek in there. Mark, Luke, and John just say that he's coming in, sitting upon the foal, but they don't mention the word meek. It's specific to Matthew because Zechariah is specific to the Jewish people to whom Matthew is writing. And he wants the people to know that he's coming in meek. This is not unusual. The kings of Israel, when you read back in the book of Judges, one king had 30 sons that were princes, and they all came riding in on donkeys on one big royal day. It was customary for Jewish kings to ride on the back of donkeys. How Rome must have mocked and scoffed at what they saw. This is the king. This is the king of the Jews. This is the one they've been waiting for, and he's sitting on a donkey. Have you ever seen a Roman processional? With all the horses and the stallions, with all the men and the army and the centurions in full gear, with the bands and the parades and the people cheering. Have you seen a Roman monarch come into that place? What in the world is this? This Jesus of Nazareth, sitting on the back of a donkey. Rome wasn't afraid of that. You know who was? The Jewish leaders. Because they knew exactly what that meant. Horse didn't scare them. Horse didn't frighten them. But a man riding on a donkey, we're going to see, caused them great consternation. Here he comes fulfilling the prophecy. The monarch. That's the preparation in verse 1 to 6. Then notice the procession in verse 7 and 8. Verse 6 told us, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Good for them. Then the procession in verse 7. They brought the ass and the colt, and they put on them their clothes and sat them thereon. They had no saddle to put on it. So they took off their outer garments and laid them across the back of that donkey and that colt and sat Jesus on top of those. No royal robes, no purple robes, no scarlet robes for this king, no gold, no precious jewels, just a lowly Jew from Nazareth sitting on the back of a donkey with poor men's outer garments used to ride upon. What a sight it would have been. They brought the ass and the colt and put them on their clothes, and they set him thereon, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. They tell us that at Passover, which is what Jesus is heading into Jerusalem to celebrate, that at Passover there were 2 million Jews in Jerusalem. That half of the population of all Israel made their way to Jerusalem for this Passover. Jesus specifically picked this time to do what he did. His ministry is no longer private. His miracles are no longer sequestered. They're no longer out of sight. He's no longer saying, don't tell any man what you've seen or what you've heard. Now it's come to a head. He's riding on the donkey. He's entering into the town. A very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. This old dirt road leading into Jerusalem, they are putting down clothes and garments. They're putting down branches of trees. If we turn to John chapter 12, we'll not do it. But again, when you compare the different accounts, it says they cut down trees of palm leaves and strew them in the way. And so as Jesus came on that donkey into that town, this procession of a multitude of people walking in front of him and behind him. Look at verse 9. And the multitude that went before and that followed. There was a multitude in front of him, a multitude behind him as the procession is going into the city. And they're throwing their garments there and they're cutting the branches down. And the Bible tells us in verse 9, the proclamation. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's a quote from Psalm 118, by the way. These Jewish people knew this was their king. He's the one bringing salvation. Hosanna. Bringing salvation. Here comes the king. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna was not far from their lips that day. They repeated it twice here, and the Pharisees are going to repeat it once more time in ridicule. Salvation has come. Here he is. Salvation's in a person. Salvation's not in a church. Salvation's not in a preacher or a priest. Salvation's not in the performing of good works or deeds. Salvation is in the person of Jesus Christ. I am the way, he said. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He is Hosanna. He is the way of salvation. There is no way except him. It's exclusive. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, imagine this great procession going into town. Multitudes in front of him, multitudes behind him, going into this Jewish city of Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved. It caused a stir. He knew what he was doing. He was presenting himself as a king, just at the right time. When all of Jerusalem was gathered together, this was the prime opportunity for him to say, I'm your king. I'm fulfilling that prophecy. I am your salvation. It's right there on the table for them, folks. I wish we could see it. It's right then for the nation of Israel to say, this is our king. To acknowledge him and to proclaim him and to allow him to be their king. And the multitude said in verse number 11, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He found out it could. Oh, he found out very specially that it could when he became a follower of that man. Now he's entering in. Now he's been proclaimed to be the king. Then look at verse 12 to 14. I've called this the proof. He's claiming to be the king. Now he gives the proof. In verse number 12, he cleanses the temple. You remember that story? You should, because he did it twice. Back in John chapter 2, at the very beginning of his ministry, before he performed his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, he went into the temple and cleansed it exactly like he did here in Matthew 21. But this is not that same account. This is at the end. This is in that last week of his life. He went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and brought in the temple and overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, it is written, my house. He's quoting scripture again. What do you mean, my house? The temple? Are you Solomon? No, one greater than Solomon is here. My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. He gave proof of who he was because he went in there untouched. Nobody dared raise a hand against him. You know, this was not just a 20-second thing. He went into the temple around where all these people at Passover time had set up their booths and their tables for money exchangers, selling doves, selling sheep and lambs for sacrifice and all that. It was a corrupt business, a money-making scheme inside the temple. It was forbidden by the law of God. And Jesus went in there and made the cat of nine tails, the first time at least, he went in there and he started turning over the tables. Why didn't anybody stop him? Why did no one prevent him? You know why? They couldn't. He was who he claimed to be. Behold, thy king cometh. Nobody stops a king when he's doing what he's going to do. Then it tells us in verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Oh, do you see the climax coming? All this that he's doing, riding in this procession, being proclaimed as the king, the son of David, as the way, the only way of salvation, coming in and proving it by cleansing the temple, his house, by casting out the blindness and the lameness from the folks that are brought there to him as he's been doing for all these years. No one can do these works except God be with him. He's proving who he is. Do you need any further proof? If you were there that day, this Sunday, 2,000 years ago, if you were standing somewhere on a hillside where you could have watched all these events, seeing this great procession coming from Bethphage down into Jerusalem, multitudes in the front, then a man on a donkey, then multitudes trailing behind. And as they come into the city, they're throwing the palm leaves down in front of him, throwing their garments down in worship before him. And as he comes into the city, he goes straight to the temple and cleanses it and casts out the sicknesses and illnesses from the people. Aren't you ready to say, this is the King of Israel? But I want you to notice verse number 15. all the turn that takes a place in verse number 15. I'll tell you this, folks, and I can't fully explain it, that if I understand the Bible correctly, if that day in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have had their eyes opened and said, "This is He. This is the One. Could anybody do anything greater? This has to be the Son of David. This has to be the King of Israel. This has to be our Messiah. How can we deny it?" And they would have come and knelt before Him and said, "You are our King." And again, this gets into technicalities. I believe the kingdom of heaven would have started on earth. The rule and reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years would have begun that very moment had the nation of Israel received Him as their Savior. But here's what happened in verse 15. "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did." Now, we don't have time to describe that word wonderful. It's not used there like we commonly think of it, but let's just take it for where we're at right now. "When they saw the wonderful things that He did." You know what that means? They were astounded by what He did. They knew that what He was doing, no human being could do. They were full of wonder. That's what it means. They were amazed at what He was doing. "When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" The table's set. It's all ready. It's all here. The last words of verse 15 said, they were sore displeased. You know what those words are right there, folks? Those are much bigger words than what they show right there. You could put those in all caps, and it still would be bigger than those words right there. You know what that is? That's the rejection of the Jewish people of their King and their Messiah. Now He's not going to set up a kingdom. He's going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, the Romans, and crucified. And all because those men, the Bible says, were sore displeased. You know why the Bible tells us that it is the Jewish people that are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? And be careful how you hear what I'm saying right now. Listen to it in its entirety. Don't take anything out of context. Do you know why the Bible says that the Jewish people, I mean, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "This was your King, your Messiah, and with wicked hands ye have taken and crucified." Your King, your Prince of Peace, you took Him and you crucified. He's talking to the Jews in Jerusalem on the Passover on the day of Pentecost. You know why they're laid to blame? Because they were sore displeased. And from that point, they rejected their King and their Messiah. And from that point on, He was delivered into the hands of the Romans and the Gentiles, and He was crucified. They rejected their King. You know what I like? I don't understand, again, I don't understand the mind of God and how He came to His own, but His own received Him not. I don't understand how the mind of God, He sent Him to Israel knowing Israel would reject Him, but had they received Him, it would have been completely different. I can't comprehend all that stuff. But I know this. He is coming one day again as a King. He's coming again as a King. He's coming to the Mount of Olivet, which He was there, right there in that story. He's coming back that same way, that same path, that same entry. One of these days He's coming back, but, excuse my grammar, it ain't going to be on a donkey. It's not going to be on a colt riding in lowly. Revelation chapter 19 tells me that when He comes back, He's not coming on a donkey like David rode. Not coming on a donkey like the kings of Israel rode, which was their traditional. He did that in Matthew because He was coming for the Jews. But when He comes as King the second time, He's not coming as King of the Jews. He's coming as King of the world. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can read it. We'll not turn there for time. It's in Revelation chapter 19. He is coming again as King. Here He comes. And when He comes, He's on the back of a white horse with the armies and the host of heaven following Him. The Romans will be frightened then. They weren't worried back then. They'll be worried then. When He comes back and out of His mouth comes the sword of the Word of God, and with it He doth slay the nations. And on His vesture and on His thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I didn't write the story. I'm not necessarily happy with the story. My Savior was crucified. The God that I love, His Son, was mistreated by my human race. And again, when I said the Jews were to blame, they were. They were the ones that delivered Him to the hands of the Romans. So the Romans were to blame. If the Jews had killed Him, they would have done it by stoning. That's how they killed somebody. They delivered Him to the Romans, and the Romans crucified Him. That was their way of capital punishment. And again, it was done to fulfill Old Testament scriptures. So the Jews were to blame. The Romans were to blame. I was to blame. All my sins and iniquities were laid on Him that day when He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I am disappointed that the Jews rejected their Messiah, but I am so thankful that the Jews rejected their Messiah. I'm not speaking as an insane person when I say that. But I'm thankful that I have salvation today. Because He was the King of the Jews. Now He's the King of the world. He's not yet come to claim it for His own, just like He had it before Matthew 21 for the Jews. But one of these days He's coming. And He's going to show that He's the King. He's not going to just cleanse a temple. He's going to cleanse a world. Do you know that King? Is that coming King, your King? Oh, there's the prince and the power of this air. I hope that's not your King. There's a lion that walketh about, seeking who may devour. I hope that's not your God. The King is coming. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.